We struggle over exactly what to do with the Bible study today, and what we're trying to do something that is compatible. Let's see, David, could you hand these out? David. And also, this is
those are actually for the kids, but if there's enough, y'all be kids and have them. These are some outlines we'll look at a little later. Just let those go around.
And don't read ahead now, because that one's, we won't be getting to that for a little bit. We wanted to do two things, really. One was to build on what Paul was talking about in the sermon today, and also we've been beginning to turn our attention more toward reaching out to others. We've talked about hospitality and how to use hospitality as a means of reaching out with the gospel to other people. And one of the things that can sometimes be a hindrance to us in reaching out to with the gospel is either having our own doubts about the trustworthiness of it, or not being able to articulate that well to other people. And so we're going to talk some about that and build up some on what Paul said in the sermon today. And I've called this class Faith and Certainty. And basically what we're going to do is try to build a bigger framework around some of the things that Paul preached on this morning. I can remember one time when I was growing up, I was probably in about 8th grade or so, and my cousin and I were going somewhere, and he said, so I wonder sometimes if we were born somewhere else, if we might be worshiping cows or something. And I remember thinking about that, and actually I worried about him for a long time after that. but the truth is that we do believe a lot of what we believe because of the environment that we're in. That's what we've been exposed to and that kind of thing. Sometimes people will also say that the reason someone believes in God is because they're used to the comfort and security provided by their earthly parents, and then as they grow up and that kind of security begins to fall away, they just can't bear the idea of facing the world and facing life without some kind of similar idea. And so they project onto the universe this idea of God as a heavenly Father who watches over us, and that explains where their belief in God comes from. Well, both of those sorts of explanations may be true. I mean, that may be why somebody believes in God. It may be because you were born in this place and this time where you were exposed to this teaching. And it may be that there was some motivation that you couldn't face life without the idea of a Heavenly Father or something like that. But that does not mean it's not true. Okay, we need to separate the personal reasons that may have brought us to believe in these things from the very groundwork of whether it's true or not. In the world of logic, there's something called the genetic fallacy. And the genetic fallacy says that I can dismiss your idea if I can label where it came from. Okay? That doesn't... Just because I can explain where your belief in something came from does not mean that it's not true. Okay? And so let's be realistic. Let's be honest with ourselves. Probably, for most of us, many of us at least, who grew up in Christian homes, at least the first reasons why we began to believe in God and why we began to believe in the resurrection is because our parents taught it to us. Okay? That's true. It wasn't because we did this long logical study and studied philosophy and went through and studied history and the original documents and that sort of thing. And finally, after years and years of study, we concluded that the New Testament is reliable. Okay? So let's just be honest. We need to learn to be honest about these kinds of things. Now, again, just because we say that's how we came about our own faith doesn't mean that those things aren't true. We're not saying that therefore the gospel is not true, or that the New Testament is not reliable, and that kind of thing. So, as I think about it, I think there are several extremely important reasons to know that our Christian faith is true. And most of these things are pretty obvious. First of all, are we wasting our time? Like Paul talked about this morning, it might be better if we were meeting right next door at Papa John's and doing crossword puzzles together or something than to be in here. If it's not true, we're just wasting our time. We're wasting our money. We're wasting our energy if this is not true. We're making fools of ourselves if it's not true. We're investing our lives in something. We're banking on something that's completely false. We're deluding ourselves. So we need to know that it's true so that we can know that we're not wasting our time and so that we're not deluding ourselves. I think sometimes we need to have a better grasp of the truth of our Christian faith so that we have less hesitation to speak to other people about it. The more confident we are in its truth, the more we are ready to be able to speak to other people. And the more we can articulate that, the more confident we are in sharing with others. I think also that sometimes, even though we say we believe that apart from Christ, people are going to hell, we haven't really internalized that reality very well. And if we truly believe that what this Bible says is true, then we have to come to grips with the reality of the peril that our unbelieving friends are in. Okay? And so again, knowing that this is true reminds us of the reality of that peril. And then there's the other part of it, just for our own Christian lives. How often do we lack any real seriousness in our pursuit of God and pursuit of the blessings and satisfaction that's found in Him? Because maybe, you know, it seems kind of far off, and even though we say we believe it, you know, it just doesn't seem very real. I mean, I can't see God. And I'm not immediately seeing any, you know, concrete thing that I can put my finger on. And so sometimes that will keep us from pursuing the Lord as we ought. So that's just to kind of set the stage to help us all understand why it's important to think about these things. To begin with, I want to talk about the word faith. How do people use the word faith typically in a religious context? I'm not asking for a definition of faith. I'm asking, how do people use that? How do you hear that term being used?
To explain what they can't prove with certainty or in a laboratory.
Okay. All right. Sometimes it's used for something that you can't prove, or maybe you're not certain about, or something like that, but you believe. Okay. Is somebody else going to say?
Blind belief.
Okay. Sometimes it's used for sort of a blind belief that you believe something that there's no good reason necessarily to believe. You just choose to believe it. Okay. Any other ideas? One thing I've thought of is that I often see this in the newspaper for some reason, or some kind of when they're interviewing somebody on TV or something, and they'll talk about this terrible trial that they went through, and if it hadn't been for their faith, they never would have made it through there. And often what I gather from that kind of a statement is not so much that what they're saying is if it weren't for God, they wouldn't have gotten through there. It's the subjective sense of faith, which seems to be kind of ill-defined and doesn't really have a clear object. We understand that faith is something we rely on something, okay? But that term is used almost where there's no clear object to the faith. It's just kind of a feeling of confidence or something like that. Well, in a Christian context, the word faith has a pretty specific meaning. First of all, what it doesn't mean, it does not mean accepting something that's improbable, like this sort of blind leap. Okay, it doesn't mean accepting something improbable or something that's difficult to believe rationally. Okay, let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. Second Timothy chapter 1. verse 12. Kendra, could you read that for us?
For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day.
Okay. Now, the word faith itself isn't used, but the word believed is used, and those are basically interchangeable concepts. And he says that I know whom I have believed. Okay, so the idea of belief and the idea of knowing are not incompatible here. And then he goes on, he says, I am convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. So the idea of faith does not rule out the idea of certainty. It's possible that you can have faith and also be certain at the same time. Okay, some people think that faith makes up for whatever's uncertain, that closes the gap of certainty or something like that. But faith is not necessarily something that closes the gap on something that's kind of hard to believe. Okay, faith and certainty go together ordinarily. Now let's look over at Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 22. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. Jonathan Stiff, do you have that?
No.
Okay. Can I read it? Hebrews 10, 22.
Let us draw near with the heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our minds washed with pure water.
Okay. Now notice that there's a phrase in there, full assurance of faith. That's interesting, isn't it? Because the same idea is there, that faith does not mean not being sure. Faith and assurance go together in this context. Okay. In this case, it says, let's see, in fact, I think there was another. Let's look over in chapter 11 and verse 1. And that's one I wanted to focus on more. It gives us, in a sense, a definition of faith. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Okay? Now, in this case, faith is defined here by its effects. The effect is assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. But the idea here in a Christian context is that when you trust someone, and here the object of faith is Jesus Christ. It's a person. It's not just an object or a process or something like that, but it's a person. But if you trust someone who is so reliable that you can be absolutely sure that his word is true, okay, then there's no uncertainty about it. And yet, there's still faith. Faith is simply means relying on something. Faith is relying on something. In this case, on Jesus Christ. Okay? So, what we're doing is, when we say we have faith in Christ, we are relying or trusting, putting our hope in Christ, because he is perfectly reliable. There's not a question about whether he's reliable enough or anything like that. And we are sure that his word will hold true. But the reason it's faith is because it's not happening yet. He hasn't fully delivered on everything he's promised yet. That goes from faith to sight. Okay, it's certain, but it's just not here yet. Okay. Now, I have faith that when I get home, I'm going to be able to eat lunch. Okay, I don't have sight yet. I don't smell the food cooking. I don't see it. But I have great confidence that it's there and we'll be able to eat. It's not something I'm worried about. Okay, I have great confidence. I'm essentially sure, for all practical purposes, that I'm going to eat lunch, apart unless we have an accident on the way home. But the food's there. Okay. Isn't it there? It always is. I'm a very reliable wife and I put my faith in her. Okay. So, So anyway, so the idea is that faith simply means relying on something. It may be sound faith if you rely on something that's reliable, or it may be unsound faith if you're, or misplaced faith if you're relying on something that's not reliable. But the idea of faith itself does not mean closing the gap of something that's hard to believe or improbable. It's not really necessarily meaning a leap in the dark, which is the way some people use it, that those Christians, you know, are just taking a leap in the dark and don't really have good reason to believe what they believe. Okay, so as we approach this issue of faith and certainty, it's important that we understand what we're dealing with in terms of our own hearts and the hearts of those around us, and minds as well. So what I want to, the next point that I want to make is that there's no neutral ground in thinking about the truth of Christianity. There's no neutral ground. You can't say, well, I'm going to do an unbiased investigation of this. Because from the very beginning, bias is there. Okay? The fundamental problem is not information. Okay? The fundamental problem is a heart issue. We have to keep that in mind. Let's think about Proverbs 1:7. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Okay, if the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and you don't fear the Lord, and you decide you're going to be investigating this, then you're starting off without the very beginning of wisdom, or the beginning of knowledge. In other words, you're not on neutral ground in looking at this issue. You're already wired against the truth in that way. Okay? So the first thing we need to recognize is that the Bible teaches that we're dependent upon God and in general, and we're dependent on Him in particular in our knowledge. We don't know anything unless God shows it to us. Now you say, well, I could go out there and I could do some kind of an investigation to learn that concrete is hard. You know, I could knock my head against it. I could beat it with a hammer, you know, do those kinds of things, and I could find out that concrete is hard. But in the very process of doing that, even that is because God has given us the mental capacity to draw conclusions, to make logical inferences, to make observations. All those things are because God gives us the ability to gather this sort of knowledge. Okay? So we are totally dependent upon God, and our knowledge is limited to whatever He chooses to reveal about Himself or anything else in life. Okay? And because of that, the Bible teaches us that our fundamental problem is that we have a problem of rebellion against God. It's not a problem that we just don't know enough. Our problem is rebellion against the rule of God. Okay? We come into this world pointing in the wrong direction. Our problem is rebellion against the rule of God. From the very beginning, when Adam and Eve ate the fruit that they were forbidden to eat, from that point, we all are heirs to that disposition of rebellion against God. So, how does that show up in the realm of knowledge? That rebellion is general, but it shows up in the world of thinking, not just in the world of doing. Okay? And so it shows up in the sense that it's not a lack of knowledge, but it's unwillingness to accept the knowledge that we already have. Okay? So it's not so much a matter of saying trying to convince somebody, because the seeds of that conviction are already in them. It's part of who they are, to know that there's a God and to know that He requires obedience and submission and thanksgiving and worship. It's being suppressed. Let's look at Romans chapter 1. And while you're turning there, let me just ask you a question. How is it what are some ways that we see rebellion against God showing up in the realm of the way we think?
We personally,
or the world at large? I'm really speaking of just a general question. If you've learned it from your own experience, that's fine.
Rephrase, say it again.
Well, the question is, how do we see rebellion against God showing up in the way we think?
Science can be used. That our way to try it, our need for explanation, or our natural explanation of things. That's the sense a way of trying to explain away the work of God mm-hmm. and credit it to natural laws that are in itself governable. They need no governor. I guess it's just that we take God's creation and we explain it in terms of a self-sufficient creation.
That's a good point. So we take that and explain it in a way that removes the hand of God from it. And that's rebellion against Him. It takes away His glory. Okay?
Mine's, I think, more kind of from a personal aspect. It won't apply for everyone, but mine is probably a lot of the rebellion would be just the simplicity of faith rather than the depth. It would be like, not enough repentance for sins, or not enough faith in desiring the Word of God, rather than I'm doing it because I'm a Christian and I'm a believer. Since I'm His beloved, I'm supposed to do this every day. So the rebellion would be just being so stagnant and just okay with the way things are, rather than continuing to desire more.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So in that case, it's maybe not really taking as seriously the great blessings that are promised. We're not internalizing what we're being told in these.
I see it as a rebellion.
It's a type of rebellion. Any other thing?
Just sort of, I guess, you yourself sort of being in charge of the life and let it to God. Trying to do it all yourself instead of trusting God or giving God credit for
Right.
Putting yourself before God, I guess.
Yeah, and thinking we can live independently, we can establish our own meaning apart and significance apart from God, our own rules, that sort of thing.
I was thinking my anger sort of is an expression of rebellion against God. I say out of one side of my mouth that God's in control of everything, but then when circumstances come along that don't fit my agenda, now I get angry. It's kind of an expression. In some senses, when it's not righteous anger, it's an expression that this is not going to suit me.
Yeah. Well, Debbie and I were talking last night, and I was sharing with Tim Sanders this morning that I still haven't quite come to grips with the fact that I'm not God. and I can't do everything, and I can't be in all places at once, and all that sort of thing. And that's a type of rebellion in my thinking, that I don't see myself as this small little creature that whose reach is very, very small, very finite.
I think the world as a whole is offended that they have a need for God. I guess kind of along the lines of what you were saying, that that they actually have to depend on somebody else to do the things in their life. And I guess one example would be in California trying to take One Nation Under God out of the Pledge of Allegiance. Just that whole being so offended by the fact that people do believe in God and that there is a need for that.
Mm-hmm. That's a good point. That's a good example. Okay.
There's something that I think of in terms of broadly from our culture, but in our own too, is God's created order of creating male and female and setting up marriage and that kind of thing. And just culturally, we're trying to throw that out the window, that we don't need to recognize that and we don't need marriage between a man and woman, those kind of things. But then, even in our own lives as believers, knowing that, knowing those principles that He has set up, even within marriage, we know He's set up certain principles of submission and leadership that work. when you follow them, but yet we're constantly rebelling against those, knowing full well that it doesn't work as well, but yet we can't help but rebel.
Yeah, that's a good point. Well, let's look at Romans chapter 1 and look at verses 18 through 21. Amanda, would you read 18 through 21 for us?
Sure. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godliness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen and understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse.
Go ahead and read 21.
Okay. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him. For their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened.
Okay. All right, and that passage has a lot that we could spend time unpacking. One of the obvious things that supports what we were already saying is simply that whatever we know, particularly about God spoken up here, but really anything, because His creation flows out of what He's done, is because God has made it known. That which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. And then he goes on to talk about how God reveals Himself in creation. This is a matter of something God has to do in order for us to really know anything. But we also see the issue of rebellion and how that works its way out in the world of knowledge. Notice in verse 21, it's because, first of all, it says very clearly that people know God. Okay? And then it says that in verse 18, it says those unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Okay? There's a psychological thing going on here. People don't want to admit what they really know. Okay? And this may happen at such a deep level that it's not a conscious thing. Okay? And we don't need to be obnoxious in pressing this in a way that I don't think the passage is saying. I don't think it's saying that everybody consciously says, I know there's a God, and I don't like that God. And so I'm going to go believe in something else. I'm going to go worship the sun god, or I'm going to just worship myself or whatever. Okay, it's not always a conscious thing. It's an unconscious thing that's just deeply embedded in our sinful condition. Okay, and then in verse 21, notice it says, because they knew God and did not honor Him as God or give thanks, they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. So there's a foolishness that enters in, or really an inability to think thoroughly in some respects because of this. Okay. Now what I want to do is, there's a lot of ways in which this can show up, and I want to give you a set of examples that really flow out of one concept. And the concept is that a person who gives up the knowledge of God can't really live that way. Okay? They keep trying to suppress it, but you know what? It just keeps coming back up. You can't stop it, because we live in God's world and we are made as God's creatures. We're made in His image. And so it's not possible to ever completely get away from that testimony within us and around us. Okay? So it just keeps coming back up. And so there's a phenomenon which I would call the testimony of borrowed capital. Borrowed capital is when you borrow something from somebody else to use for your project. And so what you find non-Christians doing is that they will use Christian concepts and ideas and philosophy to try to defeat Christianity or to live their own lives apart from God. So, for example, you'll see people who advocate and live very moral lives. And when you try to unpack that, why is it that as a non-Christian you live, you believe in ethics? Why should I treat you nicely? Well, when you start digging into that, it really sort of boils down to just cause. You can't really give an adequate explanation of why other people should treat me nicely other than I just want you to. Okay? I remember one of my a student that I knew, we were talking about this one time. He was very frustrated in his ethics class that he was having at Auburn. He said, my ethics professor can't explain to me why I shouldn't just go up and hit him in the face with a shovel. And it's just a very graphic way of stating the issue, but that's really it. If God is not holding us accountable, and if we're not His creatures under Him, then why should, it's every man for himself, why should we try to impose ethics on one another? Another thing, and this is maybe a little bit of a subtle point, but it's very important, and that is that there's no ethic for truth. You know, we think that if I present a case to you for the hardness of concrete, then you should believe it, right? I mean, if I whack you in the face with a shovel and tell you that metal's hard, you should accept the evidence, right? Well, if you go on saying, no, I don't really believe it's hard, then not only do I think you're crazy, I'd think you're stupid too, wouldn't I? I would really think that there's something morally deficient in you, that you won't admit the evidence seems to very clearly say. You know, if I got into an argument with you and I said, this is a white shirt, and you said, no, it's not a white shirt, it's green, and I pulled out a spectrometer and showed you that it had all the spectrums, you know, all the colors of the spectrum in it and all that, and made this elaborate argument and brought in testimony, and you still didn't believe it, I would start to get angry, because I would think this person is being deliberately obstinate in the face of truth. There's a moral issue there, right? So the point is that a non-Christian will argue you down and say Christianity is wrong, and they're really vehement about it, and you know what? They expect you to buy their arguments. They think their arguments are right. But the point is, why would they expect you to even care? Why do they believe you have an obligation to believe good arguments? It's the same thing as ethics. It just doesn't matter. Truth doesn't matter unless there's a God that's holding us accountable for truth. Okay? So they're borrowing the idea from the Christian concept of a God who rules and a God who's truth in order to try to argue you against it. So it's like some people use the analogy, it's like a little girl who pokes her daddy in the eye while sitting on his lap. And she couldn't reach up even to poke him in the eye unless she's sitting in his lap. She can't reach that high. And so a non-Christian trying to use truth against a Christian is sort of doing the same thing. Okay? Another thing is living in a world, another borrowed capital idea, is living in a world where purpose is assumed. People go around and they have their purpose that, you know, a lot. I mean, if in reality, if we didn't have any sense of purpose, we'd all be committing suicide. I mean, we just couldn't live. And so you see people all the time who live with a great sense of purpose, but can't really ground that purpose in any kind of ultimate reality. And again, I believe that's a borrowed capital from a Christian worldview. And then finally, the idea that reason, what you think in your head in terms of logical laws, has anything to do with the real world. Why is that true? Well, from a Christian perspective, it's because we believe that God is a God of logic, and God made us to think that way, and He put us in this particular world that operates according to the same, consistent with that same pattern, because He's the same God. Okay? But a non-Christian can't really account for that. Okay? So we go through all that simply to say that that our job is to do this first internally, but then also with others, and that is to expose these idols of rebellious knowledge to people. Okay? Just like the Old Testament prophet said, look at you. You're worshiping this idol, and what did you do? You went into the woods, you cut down a tree, you used half of it to whittle it into an idol, and then you cooked your supper over the rest of it. It makes no sense. Okay? And we need to do the same thing when it comes to these ways of thinking. Why do you expect me to be nice to you? Where is that coming from? Why do you expect me to believe it when you try to come up with a solid logical argument to reject my faith? Okay? All those things, we have to explode these idols and show them for what they are. The kinds of idols are things that I see in this culture are trying to make sense of the world apart from God, the science thing. And that's true not just in the realm of science, but just personal purpose and things like that. These days, a big problem is a sort of privatized ethic that says, you know, this is right for me or whatever, but, you know, I'm not going to impose that on you. And yet we don't really live that way. We can't live that way because ask about the ethics of hitting the ethics professor in the face with a shovel, and you'll soon get a very universal answer about that. Nobody can live with this totally privatized ethics. And then just on a personal level, looking for some kind of ultimate fulfillment apart from God is the same kind of problem. And we can, you know, explode the idea that you can ever find that apart from God and apart from a revelation from Him. Because how can you really know? How can you ever know that there's any fulfillment in this path unless God reveals it? We can't live multiple lives and try every possible path, can we? But God reveals to us what the ultimate life fulfillment is, and that's in pursuing Him and walking with Him. And so as we talk about these kinds of things, we have to keep in mind, first of all, our own utter dependence on God. Okay? We've got to maintain humility in as we carry on these kinds of conversations. We have to recognize that it's only because of His grace that we see something that someone else doesn't see. Okay? It's only His grace. It's not that we're good enough or to have earned the right to see something that others didn't, or accept something that others didn't see. It's not that we're smart enough and others weren't smart enough. There are a lot of people that are ethically more consistent than we are. There are a lot of people that are smarter than we are that don't see these things. And I think this is where it's helpful to think of the idea of God's choosing. I can't explain to you why the grace of God has come to me and I see these things and you don't. That's the inscrutable purposes of God. But all I can say is it's not me. It's not anything in me. And that makes me humble as I talk about these things. It was nothing about me personally that earned the opening of the eyes, so to speak. Okay. Now, I don't really have time to go into this in any detail, but I handed out a sheet for you that I think will, as you can study this at home some, and I think this will help build something of a framework around some of the things Paul said, because the argument that he made is an excellent argument, but it also requires some discussion around that. And one of the key questions that might come is, okay, you know, everything you said is true, but how do we even know that the Bible's account of this thing is true? Okay? And that's what this document, or this outline, addresses. First of all, as we talk about it, we need to recognize that we're not dealing with neutral people. Okay, so we're not going to people and saying, look, I want you to set yourself up as the ultimate arbiter of truth here. It's not that. What we're trying to do is say, you can't really live with this position you've put yourself in terms of knowledge, and so these things will provide some pressure on your inconsistencies and hopefully help you to see the inconsistency of dragging the idol out of the woods and you know, bowing down the part of it and making supper over the rest of it. Okay, we're not setting them up as the ultimate judge of these things, but just recognizing that the testimony of God is not dead in them, and therefore we appeal to that. So one way of approaching this would simply be to say, we talk about the infallibility of Scripture. We don't just assume that as though that was just something dropped down out of heaven, a piece of data dropped down out of heaven. But we start off by saying that the New Testament is basically reliable as history, just like any other work of history. And then we can talk about how we would argue for that. And then, if it's basically reliable as history, we turn to it and see that the account affirms that Christ is and was the Son of God. And in fact, he proved that by rising from the dead. And that's where what Paul had to say fits into this. Because he was the Son of God, he must be infallible. And Christ said that the whole Bible is the Word of God. Now, we can't find a single verse where he said that, but we can see him affirming over and over in different places the trustworthiness of various parts of the Bible, and we can put that case together. God's words are trustworthy because he's God. He's the only one in position to know some of the things that are stated in the Bible, and therefore the Bible is infallible. So, in order to demonstrate that that the New Testament is basically reliable, first of all, we have to show that the New Testament has been haben, transmitted to us, in essentially the same form as the originals. And that's not hard to do. I'll go down to number three and show that in a minute. But then we also need to show that the authors who wrote this had access to the information that they claimed to know. And the people that wrote these were eyewitnesses and friends of eyewitnesses. They had access to other eyewitnesses. These were people on the spot and therefore had plenty of opportunity to know what they wrote about. And then the fourth thing is that there are really no credible contradictory testimonies in existence, in spite of the fact that the Jews had every reason to disprove as that Christ rose from the dead or that Christianity was true, and had all the power and all that. We don't have anything coming down from them other than this lame idea of the body being stolen to refute what is claimed by the Bible. Okay? So then 2a, the New Testament has been transmitted to us in essentially the same form as the originals. I have some statements on that, which I'll just let you read through on your own. I wanted to share with you a quote that I think is such a good summary of particularly relating to the resurrection, but also just to the testimony of the disciples after that. This is this comes from Chuck Colson, who you may remember was involved in the Watergate conspiracy. If you don't know what a conspiracy is an agreement among a group of people to do something secret and to maintain that secrecy and pull off some kind of a plan. Okay? Well, their conspiracy was to tape some things that they shouldn't have taped, to basically listen in on some conversations, political conversations that they weren't supposed to be doing, and then ultimately to try to deny everything if they got caught. Well, they got caught. And I was at the age where, when the Watergate scandal broke out, the worst thing about it to me was that all of my television shows were preempted, because on every single station they were showing the hearings related to this scandal. And I couldn't watch anything interesting on TV for a long time. But anyway, Chuck Colson was one of the people involved in that. He wasn't a Christian at the time, but later, really through that process, he became a Christian. And he says, "I've been challenged myself many times on the resurrection. My answer is always that the disciples and 500 others gave eyewitness accounts of seeing Jesus risen from the tomb. But then I'm asked, how do you know they were telling the truth? Maybe they were perpetrating a hoax. My answer to that comes from an unlikely source, Watergate. Watergate involved a conspiracy to cover up, perpetuated by the closest aides to the President of the United States, the most powerful men in America who were intensely loyal to their president. But one of them, John Dean, turned state's evidence, that is, testified against Nixon, as he put it, to save his own skin. And he did so only 2 weeks after informing the president about what was really going on. 2 weeks! The real cover-up, the lie, could only be held together for 2 weeks. And then everybody else jumped ship in order to save themselves. Now, the fact is that all that those around the president were facing was embarrassment, maybe prison. Nobody's life was at stake. But what about the disciples? 12 powerless men, peasants really, were facing not just embarrassment or political disgrace, but beatings, stonings, execution. Every single one of the disciples insisted to their dying breaths that they had physically seen Jesus bodily raised from the dead. Don't you think that one of those apostles would have cracked before being beheaded or stoned? That one of them would have made a deal with the authorities? None did. You see, men will give their lives for something they believe to be true. They will never give their lives for something they know to be false. The Watergate cover-up reveals the true nature of humanity. Even political zealots at the pinnacle of power will, in the crunch, save their own necks, even at the expense of the ones they profess to serve so loyally. But the apostles could not deny Jesus, because they had seen him face to face, and they knew he had risen from the dead. No, you can take it from an expert in cover-ups, I've lived through Watergate, that nothing less than a resurrected Christ could have caused those men to maintain to their dying whispers that Jesus is alive and is Lord. 2,000 years later, nothing less than the power of the risen Christ could inspire Christians around the world to remain faithful, despite prison, torture, and death. And so I think that's a great inspiration to us. So as we talk about these things with other people, we need to keep firmly in mind that it's ultimately only the Holy Spirit who can convince. It's only the Holy Spirit who can open eyes. It's not our smarts. It's not our eloquence in laying these things out. It's nothing like that. And I think our church's confession says it in a very good way. It says, "The testimony of the Church of God may influence and persuade us to hold the Scripture in the highest esteem. The heavenliness of its contents, the efficacy of its doctrine, the majesty of its style, the agreement between all its parts from first to last, the fact that throughout it gives all glory to God, the full revelation it gives of the only way of salvation. These, together with many other incomparably high qualities and full perfections, supply abundant evidence that it is the Word of God. At the same time, however, we recognize that our full persuasion and assurance of its infallible truth and divine authority is the outcome of the inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts." And so we need to keep that in mind and humbly carry on these kinds of conversations with those who doubt and those who are skeptical. And stir up our own hearts with the truth that Christ really did rise from the dead. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for reminding us of the real truth of Jesus Christ come in human flesh, living out a full life here on earth and dying and rising again 3 days later of his own power. And because of that, those who put their faith in you will never be the same. This earth will never be the same. Christ reigns even now because of his defeat of sin and death. And we have hope as we struggle with temptation and struggle with relationships and struggle with the challenges of life, that you are doing a work in us, you're doing a work in others around us, and ultimately you will bring in a new heavens and a new earth because of the power of the resurrected Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.